Blog Talk Radio.
Welcome to the Ixus Network with John Hannity. I'm your host, John Hannity, and tonight I want to share with you a passage of scripture that is one of my most precious passages I've ever read in all of my Christian experience. It comes out of John 17. Now, if you recall, or if you listened last night, I walked through chapter 13, verse 30, all the way to the close of chapter 16. And the point of that was Judas was not privileged. He had gone out to betray Jesus. And during those three chapters, the 14th, 15th, and the 16th chapter, Jesus gives some very important information, some very gratifying spiritual insights into the kingdom and into the relationship we have with the Father. The beauty of that is absolutely astounding that the non-believer Judas wasn't there to hear that. That a lot of people who go to church on maybe a semi-regular basis, it's funny, if they go to church on a semi, they might be glad to be there. Sorry, I just have a wild imagination. Now, that isn't to say some people can't go to church in a semi. They can. But it's just a bit out of the ordinary.
The church I was preaching at as a freshman
I mean, you say, well, what type of level of spirituality did that church have to want a freshman? Exactly. But nevertheless, that was the deal I was in. And so I would drive from the Bible college to the church to preach, to teach Sunday school class, to preach the Sunday morning, to stay there for the youth meeting that evening, and then for the church service that night, and then drive back to the school so that I might learn what else to say the next Sunday as I would go early for this Sunday school class. I had a class I had to teach. And then the church worship service, and then that Sunday afternoon, and then that Sunday night, it just kind of drained you. And so I was very dependent upon any help I could get to help me with my services there. I remember making a call door-to-door in that community, and I knocked on some doors, and some people knew me or knew of me, that I was from the church just down the street. And they some of them welcomed me in, some of them thanked me for coming by, some of them said, no, you know, I got my own church, or some wasn't interested at all in anything I had to offer. I probably could have taken some free bubble gum, and they would have turned that down as well. But nonetheless, that was my experience. And so one Sunday morning, I decided, you know, I'm going to share the ministry with people here in the church. And so I asked this man if he would have the morning prayer. And he said, I'm really not good at praying in public. Why don't you ask another man? He told me who he was. He's an elder in the church here, and I'm sure he would be really pleased to do so. Well, my goodness, if I get someone pleased to do anything, I'm going to ask them. And I called him out, and I asked him if he would have the morning prayer. This is after the first song that we sang, and he said, you know, no, he said, I really don't want to do that. Why don't you ask Beulah? Beulah? Okay. Well, that's a bit strange. And so I asked Beulah, the apparent prayer baroness of the church, if she would have the morning prayer. And of course, she said she'd be very pleased to do so. So after the first song, we all stood as we sang that last verse, traditional 1950 mentality. And we're standing up, and I nodded for Beulah. Well, a nod wasn't satisfactory. You have to address the person. You have to call attention to her. So I said, Beulah, would you please have our morning prayer? And she quoted Matthew's model prayer that Jesus gave, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, and so forth. And I thought, she's the prayer baroness of the church, and that's all she's going to do? I was rather desquitated over that. That's a word for the day. So anyway, I'd never ask her again, as I learned traditionally that we probably reserve most of the leadership of the church in the hands of the men, so I never went that route again either. But the point that I saw in that was they really didn't know what prayer was. I mean, the Lord's Prayer, as so often is called by most people, motifs of prayer, the Lord's Prayer, they put that in little magnifying glass inside these little crosses that people wear. I would just as soon have that cuckoo clock on the wall that the cat's eyes go back and forth with its tail, as to have this glorified cross with the Lord's Prayer in it. Well, anyway, it isn't the Lord's Prayer. It's a model prayer. It's what to ask for when you pray. It's the various steps and stages of our progression of thought, the need that we have, the glory we give our Father, the appreciation for His kingdom to grow, that our sins might be forgiven as we have forgiven others. And that's a big step you need to make. Some of us don't want to forgive others, but we want God to forgive us. And if you haven't found that out in the scripture yet, God says, if you don't forgive others, I won't forgive you either. So most people out there who have grudges need to reconsider that prominence in their life as it would relate to the Father. But the Lord's Prayer is actually written in John 17. And recalled by the Holy Spirit, the Apostle John writes this reference, and I've highlighted some verses within this. I'm not going to go through the whole prayer tonight. It's quite lengthy to discuss it, and I really cherish it. And I suggest, and I hope that you will look that over and meditate that over. Just spend your time on that, asking the Spirit of God to collectively grow your heart to understand what Jesus was saying in this simple little one chapter of the Gospel of John. I love the Gospel of John. It's my favorite gospel. And because of various reasons, one of which is this particular prayer. Let's look in. I'm going to highlight a few things, starting with verse 4. Jesus says to his Father, I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. That's an immense statement to make, because the Old Testament has less than 1,000, but at the high number, it's near that, of all the different prophecies and things Jesus was to do and accomplish as the Messiah, as the servant of God, bringing a reconciliation to man that would accept what he had to say. Starting in Genesis 3:15 and going all the way through Malachi, we find some phenomenal things that Jesus is going to accomplish. And if you know the timeline, Genesis written by Moses about 1,200 years before Jesus was born. And as you go through the prophets, Jeremiah, Isaiah, particularly Isaiah, Jeremiah, finally Zechariah, Hosea, all those prophets, the minors as well as the major prophets, if you go through that timeline of 1,200 years before Jesus was born and find what he is to do when he is born, and from Malachi to Matthew, there's 400 years that is not accounted for as prophet writing. There's no one that wrote that we have records of anyone writing during the intertestamental period, which was 400 years before Matthew begins writing and Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Micah 5:2 talks about Jesus being born in Bethlehem of Judea, and just so much. I might just have one of these nights, the prophecies of the Old Testament and how they give you the reference of the Old Testament and how they played out in the New Testament and just exactly what Jesus did that showed fulfillment. That might be an interesting program. So let's just plan on that next week sometime. I couldn't give you an actual date yet, but that's a thought. I'm going to write that down right now so I am not oblivious to that. And there's a note. The note is B flat, but I know what that means. In this prayer, Jesus says, I've done everything that you've given me to do, and I want that to bring you glory. Wouldn't that be amazing that we could say to God that I have done everything you wanted me to do? Most people, well, let me tell you that story too. When I was a junior in high school, I'm a junior. Now, when I'm in eighth grade, I decided that I wanted to become a preacher. And as I got into high school, my faith was growing. My desire to be a preacher of the gospel grew. My heart for others to know Christ was growing. I've had some embarrassing experiences before trying to defend people that were really didn't deserve the defense. I came to the rescue of some dialogue that I felt was inappropriate, and I tried to step in there, giving the benefit of the doubt. And so my faith was jumping outside of my skin, trying to reach others on being fair, just with each other, showing mercy and offering benefits of they probably made a mistake, so allow that to happen. It isn't the end of your world, and certainly they're still alive, so let's move on. You know, all those things that seemed monumental to me as a young boy, because most kids that age want popularity, and I was kind of stepping in there and, pardon me, ruining that chance of being popular. But I just decided popularity wasn't the most important thing in my life, and then I grew up knowing that. It's just that if you may not like me, and that's fine, you know. I'd like for you to like me, but you don't have to, and it isn't going to wreck my train just because you don't like me. But Don Sharp, I wasn't going to mention his name. I just did. Don has passed on. He's with the Lord now, but he was my preacher. And one day in the office, he grabbed me, literally grabbed me. He's a huge man. He came out of the mess of Chicago. He was up there. He tells his story about everything that is not Christian he did. He and his wife, bless her heart, she stayed faithful. They had some children. Well, nonetheless, Don grabbed me by the collar, literally by the shirt, and shoved me. He's a big man. Shoved me into the corner in his office. It scared me. And he held me. He's a powerful man. And I'm not a weakling, but I'm not going to clobber this guy yet because I respect him. He's the preacher, and I liked him, and I liked his family, and what's he doing? And he held me in the corner with his hand, grabbing my shirt, tied around my neck. And he said, "What are you going to do for Jesus?" And I've never heard of that question before. That was just beyond me. And I said, "I don't know. What's he need?" And then he took, he released the pressure of my shirt and dropped the hand and said, "What are you going to do when you get out of school?" Well, you know, I hate to say it, but sometimes kids don't think very far in advance. And I said, "I'm not sure." And he said, "What do you want to do?" And I said, I'd like to be a preacher. And with that, he took me under his proverbial arm and helped me and guided me, took me to visit some Bible colleges and his alma mater and a few others. And I came to the school that actually taught me what I needed to know. And I left that school knowing what I needed to know. And then after getting out of that school, I learned what I needed to know. And that's 47 years ago. But in this passage, Jesus is saying to Father, "I've done everything you wanted me to do." And what a relief that must be to be so faithful that there is no mark of guilt in your heart. There's no stains of sin in your life. That that the Father, the holy, righteous God of the universe, has no complaint about you at all. That is that's most satisfying. It would be satisfying to me if just going to work, nobody complained about my work. It would be great if I could just get through the day and nobody's yelling at me for something I did or didn't do. It would be wonderful if I'm sitting in my room and I don't remember something that I forgot to do that and feel bad about it for the rest of the night. Wouldn't it be great? Wouldn't it be great if you would go through your whole life and nobody, I mean the kids, the boss, the neighbors, your spouse, nobody would have a complaint against you? How much of a beautiful life would that be? Oh, my. I just can't imagine. Well, I move on to this because that's really significant in itself. But Jesus did make that prayer, showing his holiness and worthiness to the Father as going to be the sacrifice who had not made any sins. And he was going to be that perfect sacrifice to which then God would take his blood and apply it to everyone else. That we might be saved. In verse 7, he says, talking about the ones that God had given him, "They know that everything you have given me has come from you, for I gave them the word that you gave me, and they have accepted it." Having accepted it is not so much as just getting your hand put in your pocket, but they've trusted in it. They've taken it to heart. It has become their words. The word "accept" in the English really is a cheap term for they have made it their own. They have taken the words that I've given them and they have made it their own. They understand, they pump that in their blood. They their minds, that's the thoughts they have. Their purpose and intention is to do that. Their whole motivation is around the words that I've given them. That's phenomenal. And that is something that I would like to say of me. I'd like to, for you to say that of yourself, that when Jesus says something, those exact words that you take into your heart, and that they become your words. That's what you do. In verse 9, he says, "I pray for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those you have given me." And I thought when I read that, that Jesus wouldn't pray for the world. That's interesting because, you know, God loved the world. He sent Jesus to come here. And why wouldn't Jesus pray for the world? Well, first of all, the world is in the hands of the evil one. The kingdom of this world is Satan's power and influence over people. We find that in John's epistles, that Satan is the god of this world. And so Jesus, having that spiritual discernment and that heart for godly stuff, is not going to be asking the Holy Father to bless the kingdom of Satan. But instead he asks that he is praying for those that God has given him. He's praying for the followers of Jesus, for his disciples. That's amazing that Jesus would pray for his disciples. Almost to say, because Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever, according to Hebrews 13:8, then Jesus is also praying for me. He's also praying for you, if you're a believer, that we might be blessed, that we might grow and enhance our faith and live an abundant life, that we might be courageous in the truth of the Scriptures, that we might be not only fair and ethical, but above that, and doing what's best for people, doing the best we can for the best of them. In verse, let's see what verse is, that latter part of verse 11, Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name that you have given to me, so that they may be one as we are one. In this verse, Jesus is asking the Holy Father, the command of all the angels, the command of the spiritual dimensions of righteousness, to shroud us so that we might be protected by the power of the name that Jesus is called, Emmanuel, God with us. He wants his Father to be astute to who we are, and that he would be willing to protect us. Now, that same passage is extended in its meaning down in verse 15. But let's look first at verse 13. He said, but I say these things while I am still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. Now, the passage of Scripture of Hebrews says that he looks beyond the cross for the joy that's awaiting him. And that's a powerful thing to see, that you're going through the throes of death, the tortures of heinous behavior, and the insults of hardened hearts, watching the abandonment of the close friends, being stripped of clothing and embarrassingly stand unclothed in front of a crucifying group of people who wag their heads and make fun of you. Certainly the dignity there was totally robbed, and yet he says, I want them to know of my joy. And Jesus knows he's going to die. But yet the joy he has is not the same as happiness. The joy he has is everlasting, deep within his spirit, a residence of God's glory and praise. And so that brings joy unquenchable. In verse 15, my prayer is not for you to take them out of the world, but that you may protect them from the evil one. In the last few 30 years, I have noticed a growing ubiquitous comment on radio, television, books being printed, movies being made, about the Christian leaving this world and the Holocaust that follows. I think it's a stark amazing that Jesus is praying that God will not take them out of this world, but just keep them protected from the evil one. Now why would he not want his people, his disciples, to be taken out of the world? Why would he not want the church to be taken out of the world? Because they have a job to do. I mean, just because things are getting rough and the Christian wants to run and hide. I mean, that's abandonment of his position as a sentinel of the faith. To me, that's a cowardly display of piety. Jesus wants the Christians to stay. We are the light of the world. We're the salt of the earth. We are that influencing power in the world that without us, it's going to get bad in a hurry. And so the church needs to stand up and take credit for its own position, take stock of its character, and look for certain to the purpose God has assigned it, and get at it. I will never remember anything more so than a man who told me one time that he and his wife hand dug the church basement 40 years ago in the church where I was preaching at the time. I mean, it's a big effort to get under the basement, or to under the ground, under this building, and start shoveling out bucket by bucket, scoop by scoop, until you have made a basement and put some walls up and some foundation that holds up the church building while you carve out of the ground from under it in that rock-infested, heavy, heavy job. That certainly was a task, and I'm sure they had help doing it. Well, I don't know that. They didn't indicate that they did. But even so, if they had 30 people helping them, that's still a huge job. Back in that day, they didn't have machines that we have in our day. They didn't have electric or battery-driven blades that would scrape and dig. They didn't have power shovels. That we're talking back in the 20s, and so this is amazing that they did that. And yet, when they bragged on that, I was impressed with that labor. I know what took place. I've helped dig a basement before under a house. I know that it took a lot of effort, and I had a better shovel now than they did back then. I had pickaxes and things, and I'm not sure what all they had to use, but I did it in fairly good dirt, and I know where their building was a lot of rock. But my question still stands, and I'll never forget the response. I said, "Well, that's great, but what have you done since then?" In other words, there's no such thing as biblical retirement. There's no such thing as taking a break from God having called us to a purpose. I don't understand that. And it was shocking to me that he thought he could stand as boldly and present himself before the rest of the church as saying, "Hey, I've done my work. You guys take over from here." Well, you know what? If you're going to quit, I guess the rest of it falls to everybody else too. But Jesus said, "I'm not asking you to take them out of the world. I'm not asking you to take them out of the influence or the power. If they have effort that they can extend on behalf of the nature of God, they need to do that. Because you never know how much effect it will have. But I'll tell you what, if you quit doing it, you'll see when the fire goes out, the darkness comes pretty close." Chapter 17, verse 17 says, "Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth." And sanctify is a word that means to set them apart, to distinguish them from others. I want you to understand that Jesus wants us to know the truth, not just to know it, but to live it, to be so distinguished in our character and in our speech, in who we are, our personality, in the concern for others, that the truth of God is what gives us our impetus to work, and having that stability, we have the truth of God. I mean, we didn't write this ourselves, and so we don't have to defend it. We just have to share it and live by it, and that's what the passage is certainly God wanting us to be different from the world, and so Jesus asked for that. In verse 20, Jesus says, "My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who may believe in me through their message." Well, if you didn't get that passage back here where Jesus says, "I am praying for those that you've given to me," and apply that to your own heart, as Jesus never changes, so that prayer is actually given for me and for you as well. Certainly, if you didn't understand that, verse 20 of the same chapter says that even much more distinctly. He's asking God to bless the efforts of the disciples so much that those who hear their words will become believers themselves. He's praying for the second and third and fourth and so on, generation beyond the first century. Jesus is praying for the success of every Christian's witness. He's praying for the understanding that if a disciple doesn't tell the truth and give a message to believe, the world's not going to get it. There's no such thing as Plan B. Everything has been given in the hands of the Christians to carry on the work of God. And if they are mute about that, if they're silent about that, if they're dilatory and not do that, then it doesn't get done. If every Christian just stops talking about Jesus, if every Christian just, I don't care. If you don't want to be saved, that's fine. And leave it alone at that. Then the second and third generations follow. It's like in the day of Joshua, back in the beginning of Judges. I think it's chapter 3 of Judges, I'm not sure, but excuse me. Joshua makes a statement in his last chapter that for me and my household will serve the Lord. And then as we move into Judges, we find that another generation grew up, and the text says, and they didn't know anything about God at all. The men of that day did not share with their families the truth of God. They didn't know the story of the prophets. They didn't know the history of how God works with his people. They didn't understand the demands that God has upon the heart for righteous living. And they didn't know anything about God. And so that whole generation was lost. And we're just one generation away from losing everybody in our country, too, and everybody in the world. If the church didn't say or doesn't take seriously the commission to go and make disciples, or if an average Christian doesn't have a heart for somebody else to be saved and doesn't extend all his efforts on behalf of that person that they might listen and hear the gospel and let Jesus Christ through his Holy Spirit convict them, it isn't going to get done. You can't wish somebody into heaven. I've heard parent after parent say, I just wish my children would go to church. Well, wishing anybody get up there, church is not a magic lamp, and all the Aladdin pictures that you watch on Disney, it doesn't cut the actual behavior of a parent in their good thoughts of wishing to bring about the correct behavior. Or to say, they know they ought to go. Well, the ought is and wish you would just still doesn't take it. The only way the person can become a Christian, according to the text, as found, I just read this in John 15, 14 and 15, and 16 too, but the Holy Spirit's job, that's it. That's what he does, that's his ministry. And his ministry is to bring conviction of sin and righteousness and judgment. Outside of that, there is no confining evidence that points to somebody else bringing someone to Christ. You can wish you want all the pieces, and it doesn't bring them to Christ. You can pray for them. You can ask the Holy Spirit to work on their heart. You can offer as much truth and teaching expression that you can give them. You can absolutely beg the Holy Spirit to do something severe, to make them, wake them up, bring them to God. Send an angel, something, give him a vision, whatever. God has done that in the past, and he's the same forever, so he could do that again. But sometimes God lets people just go their own route. If you recall in Luke 15, where a young man, he wandered off and had riotous living, and finally he's eating with the hogs, Jewish people repelled by hogs. But he's living and eating with the hogs. And finally, the text says he comes to himself and says, my father has more servants than probably he needs. And so I'll go back asking him to be a servant rather than a son. I'll just ask him to let me be a servant. And he goes back there, and the text says that the father was looking on, I didn't say on the porch, but he was looking and saw his son come from afar. And so he ran to get him and hugged him and brought him in the fold. And the brother that stayed there and complained because, he never gave me my fatted calf to have with my friends. And that brother, that son of yours, he ran off and squandered his life and made a mess out of it. And tell you, just shut up, okay? Your son, my son was lost, your brother was lost, and now he's found. Rejoice and be glad. There's a real heart of God waiting for the Son to come back. But there's a point also that we find in the Scriptures that God has sent out these disciples, and they said, if they don't want to hear it, then you shake the dust off the feet and move on as a testimony against them. And so we find in John 12 that we will be judged by the words we say. We'll be judged by our attitudes. Paul makes a statement in Corinthians that what if we do good or bad? We'll be judged while we're here in the body by what we've done, whether it's good or bad. And so making a mockery of God because we're not willing to accept the truth still doesn't give us a leeway to stop telling the truth. Jesus is praying for those people who would hear the gospel through our efforts that they might believe and be saved. And some people just don't learn as quickly as others. And some people, it takes a great deal of effort to share the gospel with them on many different occasions, different levels, different methods of getting the story to them before they really see. But you know, here's the thing that I've also noticed. People aren't really touched by what you say, nor what you believe. What touches most people in the severity of their consciousness is their experience. And so, back in the same passage when he's asking the disciples if they have a love for each other, and that proves who they are, that proves that their identity is Christian, because of the love they have for one another. If people could understand the love that you have for them, you know, some people run away from love because they're not used to having it. Maybe they came from a broken home and they never saw, all they knew there was the bickering and the squabbling and the arguments and the hostility. And so they never really saw the love there. And consequently, they may be afraid of love themselves. If someone reaches out in love for them, it may frighten them because they're not accustomed to that. But at least through that experience, they have a condition placed upon them that gives them an opportunity to seriously think about things. If they may, because of that, take notice and observe you for quite a while and find out whether you're genuine or not, or whether you're genuine to other people or not. And so that's something that's really important. People learn by their experience. Some of them, the hindsight is oftentimes the only instructor they have. And then they feel like they've wasted all their life and it's too late now, so they're uncomfortable with starting all over, so they continue in their sins. But the hope that we have is that Jesus is praying for the success of his faithful. And so I know I can't do it on my own. I've tried to bring somebody to Christ, and it just doesn't happen. It can only be the liaison of God's power and through the Holy Spirit working in the words and the message that you present to them in your everyday life or through the experience you have with them, so that they might understand this person is a little different. He actually cares. And you know, you need to do that. You need to show your concern for people. And saying you have concern for people may not be the evidence that's required for another person to really believe that you have concern for them. I have five times a day. And I set that aside by my clockwork because I pray. And I'm not saying I'm holy because I pray five times a day. Big deal.
Wow, John, you pray five times a day. Well, that's great.
That's not why I'm telling you this. The reason I'm telling you this is because I found in my Christian life I need the encouragement of God. Or otherwise, I may not forgive somebody right away. I may carry the grudge all day and all night. Maybe the next day I go back and meet them again at work and I still have that hostility in my heart because they've hurt my feelings, or they made some crack about me, or they have hurt me in some other way. And I have to take the time to say, you know, God, I do not want to hold this against them. I want to forgive them. I do not want to have it in my heart, because when you hate somebody, when you are hurt by somebody, that just commands your whole mood changes. It just commands your personality, and I want the Lord's personality to be seen in me. And so I have to deal with that. And I found it comforting to know that when I have my prayer time, that I deal with that. And if I have said something I shouldn't have said, I just ask for courage to go back and correct it. I need to do that, because who knows? As a person, you may say something to them, and their feelings are hurt. Now they've shared it with a few others, and their friends, of course. Now they don't like you either because you embarrassed or hurt their friend. And so it just exacerbates all the way through the social gamut, and you need to take care of it. And so I have to do that. And I have a prayer list that I go through, and there's people on that list that are not Christian. And I have a real heart of the Lord that they might become Christian. I have a passion of God to save them, because I know the older they get and more experiences they have among the non-Christian world, the harder their conscience gets, to which the apostle writes and says their conscience are seared. They don't care anymore about right or wrong. They don't realize that the spiritual world is very active. You're not neutral in a spiritual world. And Jesus knows that, and so he's praying to keep us safe from the evil one. He knows the devil wants to destroy us. He knows the devil wants to take us out of commission, stop us from being a witness. And so he goes at great lengths to rattle our chains, so to speak, to get us frustrated, and if possible, to call us to quit. I could tell you stories, but the time's running out, so I'm not going to take the time at this point to do so. But I have seen people's lives where they start out very, very on fire, as the word would be, very excited about Christ, very excited to share Jesus, the newness of Christ that they've learned, and the joy they felt in knowing that. And it just gives them a new purpose and wells up within them the excitement. They want to share that. And so they go share that with somebody who is not a Christian, or they claim to be. But what they do, they put you down in such a strong way, or they trample over the newness that you learn and said, I never knew that, that can't be true. Or because of your relationship with these people, you've known them longer than you've known the joy of Christ, and so they just stomp on you. And when they do that, and the devil comes in, and certainly it's through the devil that their influence has been negative toward your phrase, instead of saying, well, that's wonderful, I didn't know that either. Well, I'm glad to hear that. And it's good that you know that, you know? No, they just right now draw the sword and chop you up. And it's caused people to quit. God wants you to be protected. He's asking you to pick the sword back up again, the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. He's asking you to stand in the sentinel of faith again. He's asking you to have a clarion call again of sharing the gospel with others. And so I need that refreshment. And there's people that I have a great passion for them to be saved. And they repel even my very presence, because I represent something to them that they're very uncomfortable with. They have a heart for the Lord, or they have their soul steeped in Satan, whatever it is. But the joy of the Spirit will not be quenched because someone says to me, no. It hurts me momentarily, and I pray for them. Yeah, it gives tears in my eyes. It wraps the grief around my heart. But the joy of who I am is still there. I'm saved, and they need to be. I have the light, and they're walking in darkness, and I still want to shine it because I care. And Jesus is asking that the Father would bless my efforts so that they would be saved. And I have to trust God that he's doing that. If I'm faithful to the Word and the Holy Spirit lives within me, then I have to be faithful and just trust Jesus that one of these days. Or here's the thing. If God's not going to use me to bring somebody to know him, then he needs to bring somebody else, because I know how serious a person can fall away and how deeply they can become hostile to the church, because Satan will absolutely stomp on your heart and create within you a vengeance for the audacity of trying to bring you to Christ. Well, the other passage that I really want to share with you out of this comes from verse 23. May they be brought to complete unity that the world might know that you sent me. You know, if there's any violation of Jesus' prayer that I see in the Christendom today, especially in America, it's the violation of verse 23. We have in our culture an omnisium number of congregations, denominations, schisms, sects, S-E-C-T, and cults. We have the whole picture board is filled with varieties of various spiritual callings. And it's confusing to a person who wants to know about Jesus. What church is the right church? What message is the right message? Who has the truth on this? If I'm to be set aside by the truth, and I would ask as Pilate, what is truth? You know, truth is all over the page. Everybody says it's true. Well, you have to compare what you hear with the Word of God. The Word of God is impeccably true. It is not an option of truth. It isn't one of those little pictures on the scale of truth and the meter raised about 95%. It is absolutely and ultimately the truth. There's no variance in the Scriptures. Now, I know there's variances in the churches, or congregations, I should say, but there's no variances within the text. And so we have to have some effort on our side. When you went to school as a young lad, you didn't just sit there and listen to the teacher with what she says. You learned to do the writing. You learned to make the alphabet. You had to get up and recite. You had to do the math on the board. You had to write things down. You had homework to do. The teacher could see that you are making progress on your own. So just what she said wasn't just all you got. You know, if all you get is just someone talking to you, it isn't going to be enough to convince you of right and wrong. And so your behavior needs to change. Your consciousness of truth needs to be reevaluated. And if all you have is a bunch of variety out there, you listen to a radio program in the morning, you go to church and hear something different, and you sing songs, and your friends that you meet for lunch or whatever, they have a different venue of Christianity. Your parents may not have the same thought you have. And we're all over the page. We just think the variety, well, after all, you know, we're all going the same place, just taking up roads. Jesus says there's a narrow road, and few will find it. He didn't say there's a variety of roads. He didn't say there's a lot of doors you hop through or hoops you jump on. He said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. And to declare himself to be the only way and the ultimate truth and the source of life, we need to find out what churches we attend, if that in fact is their message. Do they recommend the Scriptures as the total authority of faith and practice, or are the offerings of other man-made ideas on what they look at? When I was growing up as a young boy, I guess that would be true. A young boy, you'd be growing up if you're as old as I am now. But anyway, we had a woman who thought if you had dirty fingernails, because she thought cleanliness was next to godliness, and if your fingernails were dirty, and I was a farm boy, and they were always dirty, probably even every seven-year-old that I went to school with, they all weren't farm boys, they had dirty hands too. I mean, come on. First off, there's no passage of Scripture that says cleanliness is next to godliness. I don't know who made that up, but whoever made that up took a mark in their whole world. They can quote that better than they can John 3:16. But she would look at my hand and she said, oh, you have been a bad boy. You know what? You go out and feed the pigs, lady, and you see if your hands don't get dirty. Oh, that's right. You're a girl, and you're not going to feed the pigs. We have clean the barn. You have to scoop manure out of the barn, okay? Oh, yeah, your hands get dirty, and there's everything else about you. Well, you'll see, you do that, not have dirty hands. And you know what? As a young boy, you don't always get things done, and schedules go in a hurry, and if you have a hurried schedule, you may not take time to do every little thing you would do if you had nothing else sit around the house but do your fingernails, and maybe they're not going to be dirty. But it's just the fact that I was going to this church. It was the only church in the town, and my dad insisted I go. I don't know what he thought that would do for me, but I ended up going. and I couldn't be in the Christmas program because we were too poor. We didn't have a suit for me as a little six-year-old kid to wear, so I couldn't be in the Christmas play. But I had to sit there and endure the Christmas program that my peers were in, but I couldn't be in it. Not that I wanted to be in it, but, you know, when you're kicked out of a kingdom like that, you notice. And so I'm very grateful for a lady whose name is Sadie Handy. And the reason I tell you that, Jesus has a story about a woman who poured perfume on his head, and he made the statement that this, as wherever the gospel is preached, that woman, the story will be told in her honor. So I'm going to tell you a story in the honor of Sadie Handy. She was my Sunday school teacher in this class, and she's an older woman. She was a friend of mine was her grandson, and we went to school together in the second and third grade. And Sadie Handy was a woman who, at Christmas time, bought presents for her class. Well, the big old fat man dressed in a red suit, I think he was a furnace man, I'm not sure who he was, or a bus driver, I don't know who he was. But he came in with this big sack, and each class was lined up according to their classes, and I was sitting with my class in this long line, and he's calling off names and passing toys down to them, and I found out earlier that we're going to have a Santa Claus there, so I wanted to go to the Christmas program. But I found out also much later that parents can also buy toys for their child. I didn't know that, but my parents didn't know that either, and so I didn't get anything from my family. All I got was something from my Sunday school teacher, and here's what was going on. Tommy, a young boy, was sitting next to me, and his name was called, and he got all excited, and they passed the toy down to him, and he opened it up, and it was a tractor. He was on the church pew and on the floor and running up and down, and I was kind of excited because he got a tractor. My toy at that time in my my young, it was just a cultivator sweep that had come off the cultivator. It had worn out, and Dad let me have it, and so I'm playing with that under the porch, making roads or whatever I did with it, but that was my toy. And I had fun doing it. You know, I'm not complaining that he got a tractor and I got a cultivator sweep. But nevertheless, moving on, pretty soon his name was called again, and he got a disc. And now he's moving that tractor and that disc on the pew, and he's on the floor, and he's playing with it in that little space where his little rear took up. I'm waiting on it. Finally, my name was called. I'm so excited my name was called because, you know, quite frankly, I didn't know for sure that I was going to get something. But I just knew that Santa was coming, and Santa's passing out gifts, so I'm hoping I'm going to get something. Well, this my name was called, and I jump up and down. Here I am, and so they pass this gift down the road. And as it came to me, it was smaller and smaller and smaller. The closer it got to me, the smaller it was. It wasn't. There's no way a tractor is going to fit inside that thing, and real skinny, and I ripped it open with a gusto of a hound dog, and I pulled the paper, I threw it on the floor, and it was a prayer book. A prayer book. Well, how do you... A prayer book. But God used that woman, and making a dent in my sandbox early in my life about Jesus. And I'm so thankful for that, because I memorized some of those prayers. Now I lay me down to sleep, and I'll pray the Lord my soul to keep. That was one of those things I learned. Thank you, God, for the world so small or so whatever. Thank you, God, for the food we eat. Thank you for the birds that sing. Thank you, God, for everything. That was another. You know, but I learned them. And so my heart was turned to God before I went to bed at night. Now, I'll tell you another story that's true and it's embarrassing. But I want to be transparent with you. I want to show you some of the things that I was going through as a young boy. In my classroom was a glowing picture. I mean, a picture. It was a statue, a little plastic statue of Jesus. And the bottom of that said, Jesus loves me. And he had little children on his lap. It was a real thin thing. But when you put it next to the light and then took it away, it glowed. Well, I decided I needed that. And so I stole that out of the classroom, took it home. And at nighttime, I would put that statue up next to the light bulb, and it would glow, and I would put the cover over my head with that little statue under the cover with me, and it would glow, and I would recite one of those little prayers I learned on that prayer book. Now, I'm not saying it was right, and it wasn't, but God turned my heart because of Sadie Handy, and I'm thankful it wasn't the tractor. And so I look at this verse that through the efforts of those who believe, that we might also come to believe. But the verse that bothers me was what I was referring to. The church is all over the page today, and people can't get a clear definition of what is right and what is wrong. What church is correct? They just have to know and say the Bible themselves and trust the Holy Spirit to lead you in that direction. Well, the last verse, which is really, really powerful to me, is verse 24. Father, I want those as you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you've given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Jesus is praying in that verse of Scripture. He's praying for the disciples that they would go to heaven with him. Jesus not only was praying that I'd be protected from the evil one, he's praying that I might believe the words that my preacher had told me. The men of the faith of the past has collectively shared that word to which others have become Christians. Sadie Handy has come into that whole venue of knowing the word of God, believing it and sharing it. And I became a Christian because I heard the word of God, and I'm so thankful for that. But you know what is the glory of my heart? And that is verse 24. Jesus is praying that I might be saved all the way to be in heaven with him. You see, I have the options of rejecting Christ. I have the options of saying, no, I'm going to do something different. I'm not going to follow this. I'm tired of the abuse. I'm tired of narrow-mindedness. My friends are going out, and they claim to have all kinds of fun, and I can't do that because I think it's wrong, and I'm just going to throw in the towel and do what I want to do. And then I would not have Jesus praying, saying, hey, I want you to be in heaven with me. And so verse 24 is this response I would give you. Hopefully, you'll take it. As the Lord would pray, or as anyone would pray for you, having the same passion for your soul that Jesus showed in this verse, I've prayed for people to be saved. I want them to know Christ. I want them to know the joy of the Spirit being free from sin, not having the guilt or the wickedness before the Father, afraid to be there. Hebrews talks about people that were afraid of death all their lives. I want you to know the joy and the peace of God, and that you're not afraid of your last breath. You're not afraid when things get weary, that God is still in control. When things aren't going the way you want them to go, hey, look, God is still in control. And if there's a sickness or there's a hurt or there's a tragedy in your life, no matter what happened, if Jesus has prayed this prayer for you and you've heard the word of God and you've accepted the word of God, and he's asking the Father to open up heaven for you as well. The Father listens to his Son. I thank you for listening. John Hannity, come back in tomorrow night as we share the gospel. This is Ichthus Network, and I hope that you come back. Love you.